It is good to be with you this morning. We're hopeful that you're here for one reason and one reason only, and that is to worship the God of heaven. We pray that you open your mind and your Bibles. If you'll turn to the passage that we just read in your hearing, that will be the focus of our study this morning and this evening. We hope that it will be beneficial to you and erase some of the myths and some of the misunderstandings about these passages and understand what the Bible has to say concerning the teaching that we will endeavor to look into this morning. If you need any clarification, you have any questions about what you're about to hear, I'd be more than happy to sit down with you and open Bible, an open mind, and come to thus saith the Lord. It is my hope and my aim to preach a gospel in a truth and simplicity, making it in an understandable way that you might understand it, but more that you might believe it if it's true to God's word, and that you might apply it to your life, that you would be one of those obedient child, that you might be faithful all the days of your life. Before we get into the service, this will be, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. I will be in Waverly, Ohio, and Rita will be in San Antonio, Texas, waiting the birth of our sixth grandchild. If everything goes according to plan, our new granddaughter is to be born on November the 5th, and we would ask that you would keep that in your prayer and also keep Rita in your prayer while she's away. She's going to be gone for a few weeks. Keep me in your prayer about that, but please keep her in your prayers that she'll have a safe trip, and more than that, she won't overdo it. I know the grandkids are looking forward to seeing her, and I just want her to not overdo it. Also, would ask that you remember me in your prayers, that what I do next week in Waverly will be beneficial to the Lord and would also be encouraging to the church there. One other thing I would like to add before I get in my lesson. I won't be here next Lord's Day. If I was, this is what I would say. Tuesday, on November 6th, we have the privilege as a citizen of this country to vote. It is a privilege and an honor to be a member of this country. We have so many great things that we are blessed with and honored to have as citizens of our country. And we need to take our responsibility seriously, and we need to look to God's word, and we need to look for men and women who stand by the principles that are contained in that word. And brethren, pray for our country. Our country is in very difficult straits, and I'm not talking about economically. Our country is in terrible straits in the morality and the thinking of the majority of this world, and we need to turn that around. And we need to try to put a new compass on this world and to go in a different direction, because I'm afraid if we continue down the course that we're currently pursuing in a way of morality and in a way of standards of life that we ascribe to as a nation, that God is going to hold us accountable for the decisions and the thoughts and the choices that we make. And he has held every nation accountable throughout time, and I do not think the United States of America is going to be an exception. So we need to pray, and we need to pray fervently that we would do everything in our power to exemplify and to do the things that would glorify God and point men to God. And we need, to the best of our ability, choose men and women that will do the same. And we pray for those ends so that our nation might take a turn for the better. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Of all the teachings of our Lord, there has probably been no passages of Scripture that have been more misaligned, misunderstood, and mistaught than the subject that we're about to talk about, that many refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I want to begin this morning by telling you that this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's teaching on prayer. What we are going to learn in these verses today, we're going to learn a model. We're going to learn an example of how we can pray. And what we want to look at so much is not so much the words, but the sentiments, and what these sentiments mean, and how they are incorporated into our prayer. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. All of us, as individual children of God, have the right, the honor, and the privilege to pray. And too many times we worry too much about the words. We worry too much about the formula that we say. And we need to focus more on praying from the heart. Jesus' disciples asked him in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what we read in Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13, and really verse 15, is we're going to see God's request given to them, and he's going to teach them how to pray. Jesus answers a request with this teaching on prayer. And that's what this is. This is a teaching on prayer. It is not a model prayer. It is not a prayer that we need to regurgitate today, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Some call it the Lord's Prayer. Some call it a model prayer. Some call it a disciple's prayer. I want you to know that what I'm going to call it is the Lord's teaching on prayer, because that's exactly what it is. It's the Lord's teaching on prayer. In his book on Sermon on the Mount and the Spiritual Revolution, Brother Earnhardt made this statement, and I thought it was very relevant for what we're about to study. He said, the prayer of Jesus' purposes for the kingdom citizen is intended to be an example, a teaching model. Pray in this manner. He says, those who turn to it into a ritual, an urgency, a judge's power to rest and correctness of the formulation, have perverted it into the very kind of mindless incantation which the teacher so vehemently abhorred. This is no magic in repeating it, but there is power in understanding it. I believe this statement, if you remember it, is very important. There's no magic in repeating this prayer, but there's great power in understanding its meaning. And that's what we will subscribe to do. Brother Tatum, very well, just read in your hearing, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9. In this manner, if you have other translations, they'll say, after this manner. Therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread. And forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And he will add in verse 14 and 15, and we'll look at this tonight. He will add, and if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We'll talk about that part of God's conditions tonight, Lord willing. And so we want to look at the Godward life of prayer. And the Lord's going to teach us how to pray. The prayer of the kingdom citizen should be done with praise, with thanksgiving, with forgiveness, and with petition. It should be done in simplicity. It should be done lovingly. It should be done reverently. It should be done submissively. And it should be done dependently. In the prayer life, we should put all of these parts and add them together in our prayer. We have the right to pray. We are the only ones on this earth, as God's children, have the right to say, our Father who art in heaven. If we are a member of the body of Christ, if we are in the household of God, if we are a member of the Lord's church, he is our spiritual father. He is the only spiritual father that we have. That's why we don't call our preachers father. That's why we don't refer to religious people as a father. We only have one. In Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus taught to call no man father on earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. We have one father. We have one spiritual father that we can address, and he is in heaven, and we have the honor, the privilege, and we also have the duty, I believe, into petition God in time of need, in time of praise, and the other things that we talked about last week. So let's begin by looking at the prayer. This phrase, in this manner, it is a simple model. A simple model after which we can fashion our prayer. It is not a liturgical exercise as often practiced. I don't know how many of you have been to different religious services, like a funeral service by in another faith, and you will hear the crowd all together chant the Lord's Prayer. I've been in religious services of other faiths, and they take this prayer and they all say it together as if it's some power and some formula and some magic in repeating the Lord's Prayer. Jesus never intended, now listen, you forget everything else I've told you, or I'm about to tell you, Jesus never intended this pattern for praying that become that for which he just condemned. Go back for a moment and look at verse 7 and 8. Remember what we looked at last week. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, and they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what things you need even before you ask. Vain repetition. Vain repetition is saying the same thing over and over and over again. That's exactly what people have done with the Lord's Prayer. Here you have people doing the very thing that God condemned in verse number 7. Brethren, our God is a God of wisdom. God is not going to condemn something and then turn around and give you a model that would condemn the very thing that he just told us not to do. And so he condemns saying it as a liturgical exercise. There is no magic in merely repeating it, but there is power in understanding it and believing the principles that it contains. And that's what I want to emphasize, the principles that are contained in this prayer. It is a prayer of simplicity, ladies and gentlemen. It is a very simple prayer. Within the simple phrases from verse 9 to 13 are 66 words. We can glean the things which we should be concerned about in our prayers, but this is not a model prayer that we should repeat. Jesus' pattern for prayer is an illustration in contrast to the many words used by the heathen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, again, I want to remind you that God is not condemning words, a prayer with many words. Brother Shirley led a wonderful prayer just a few moments ago. The length is not what God emphasizes. There could be prayers. You know, there's prayers for different reasons. Let me give you an example. When men get up here and pray at the table in a few moments, it's not the time to pray for the sick. It's not the time to pray and thank God for the great weather we're having. Well, it's not so great today, but it's not bad. Getting better than what's coming on the East Coast. And by the way, pray for our people on the West Coast. The East Coast is going to get very terrible about Tuesday, according to the forecast. So we need to pray that there will be less loss of life. But rather, when we pray around this table, we have a particular need. We're praying for the fruit of the vine. We're praying for the unleavened bread. We're praying for that we have the proper attitude when we give. When you all have an opening prayer, you're praying for a certain thing. When you have a closing prayer, you're praying for a certain reason. Brethren, there's times and places that things are appropriate in prayer. That's the same thing in our personal prayers. There's times you pray for the sick. There's times you pray for needs in your life. There's times that you pray for things that are going on, or you pray for others. And so what we need to do is understand that this is talking about not only our attitude, but what we focus on when we pray. The most important part of this prayer, I believe, is greatly overlooked. And it is the first phrase. Godward, three clauses dealing with things, dealing with God and man. Three clauses dealing with man, and a simple, sincere expression of one's prayer and submission to God. What we're trying to do is have sincerity in our expression of praise and honor and need to our God. The most important part of this prayer is its beginning. Our Father, who art in heaven. This expression is used 20 times in the book of Matthew as a title for God. Why would Matthew emphasize this so much? Why would Matthew, who is writing one of the Gospels to the Jews, why would he emphasize this expression, our Father who art in heaven? Kingdom citizens are sons of God, a personal relationship. Ladies and gentlemen, when you address God, you have a relationship with God. You are one of his children. He is your father. Now, to understand that, think about physical relationship. I have a father. There's only one man on this earth that I call father. He's in Florida. He is my earthly father. And I have a special relationship with him because I am his son. I'm one of his three sons. Four sons. One has passed away. But there are three of us that are still living. And we have a relationship. If you are a man or a woman in the Lord's church, you are a child of God, and you are to have a relationship with God, and you have the right, the honor, and the privilege of knowing when you say, "My Father, who art in heaven," Jesus and the Father take note, because you are his child. When you talk to God, he is listening. We need to never forget that. Only his children claim this close, intimate relationship. Now, I know that there are people all over the world that pray, and God hears anything that they say, but he does not hear it like he hears those who belong to him. You know what? You know, I love Cassie and Kobe and Connor and Braden and Jaden. But you know what? I'm not their father. But I could help them. I could love them. I could do whatever I could to help them. But I'm not their father. They have a father. Okay? But God is our father. God is our father. And there's nothing, I mean there's nothing that you cannot bring before your father that he does not have an answer to. I don't care what it is. I don't care what situation you're facing. I don't care what's happening in your life. I don't care what the need is. I don't care what the struggle is. I don't care what the problem is. There's nothing you're going to throw at God that's going to throw him a curve. Now you want to know what, brethren? There's a lot of things my kids have come to me with and thrown me a curve that I didn't have an answer, or I had an answer, but they didn't like it. But you know what? That doesn't happen with God. You are talking to one who has the power of the world in his hands. One who can do for you what none other can do. Do you realize what you hold in your hand? The greatest power that exists. We have a pipeline to it through the avenue of prayer. God's children have the right and the privilege of calling God our Father. And we should indeed think that is a great honor. Our Father. First, this emphasizes the relationship that the kingdom citizen has with God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we earlier studied, when we talked about our good works and our influence to be salt and light, it said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." All these passages in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount emphasize that God is our Father and we are part of his family, being a citizen of his kingdom. If we are a citizen in the kingdom of God, you are in the family of God. You are in the household of God and you are a child of God. Father was not a term often used by the Jews in their prayer, for it implied the relationship far beyond that which they imagined possible. I believe not only the Jews have that problem, I think we have that problem sometimes. It's imagining how special this relationship is. How close this relationship is. Do you understand that you can call upon God at any time, at any place, under any circumstances, under any kind of problem, and that he hears and he answers? If that indeed is true, why is it that so many of us don't pray like we ought to? Is it because we have forgotten that we are child of the King. Brethren, I am very much aware of the name that I wear physically, that my mom and dad gave me when I was born. And I've worn that name for a long time, and I have a great deal of respect for it. And I would try my dead level best to not do anything that would bring shame and reproach upon my mother and my dad, because I love them and I respect them. But I have a Father in heaven that I love more and I respect more. And I try to do everything in my life that I would never bring shame and reproach and ever be anything that he would be ashamed of what I've done. Now, does that mean I've always done what's right? No, that doesn't mean that. Unfortunately, I haven't. But fortunately, he's forgiven me for that. And he still considers me one of his children. And you know what? I kind of understand that. Because I love my children. And they haven't always done the things that I wanted them to do. But I still love my children. And there's not nothing in this world that we wouldn't do for them. No matter what they do. We might not approve, but we would never stop loving them. Why? Because they belong to us. Now, brethren, if you can understand that, and I know you can, do you understand that is the same relationship you have with God? There is nothing you can do that will not stop God loving you. He could be disappointed, but he would never stop loving you. You know what, brethren? That's a comfort that money can't buy. There's nothing in this world that equals to that. And you'll understand this when you run out of solutions in this life. And when you turn to God, that's not an empty place to go. Paul emphasizes a close relationship. Abba, Father. It's also repeated in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. This relationship is chosen by faith and entered by obedience. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a relationship that you're born into. This is not a relationship that because you're an American citizen you have. This is not a relationship that somebody forces upon you. This is something that you did yourself by own choice, that you become a child of God. Abba is a word framed by the lips of infants. If you don't believe me, listen to Connor. Listen to Cooper, I mean. I have a good friend whose baby's name's Connor. I keep getting it mixed up. But Cooper, Abba is a word framed by the lips of an infant and betokens unreasoning trust. Does a child trust his parents? Everything they have is because of their parents. The things that they get to eat, their clothing, their shelter, their security, it all comes from their father. A child has unwavering trust in his parents, doesn't he? Of course he does. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. I love my father and my father loves me. And it's expressed in this word Abba. This is a relationship chosen by faith. A relationship that reveals itself in the marked way those who choose it resemble their Father and do His will. This is how prayer begins for the Christian. As a child addressing his Father with all the rights and the privileges which that relationship suggests. Only those who have received the gospel of the kingdom are privileged to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." Understand what I'm saying. Without accepting the gospel of Christ, you cannot enter the relationship of being God's child. You can't be one of God's children unless you've accepted the gospel of the kingdom. One leads to the other. You can't. I've heard people say, "Well, I believe God, but I don't believe the Bible." No, you don't. You can't have one without the other. The one tells you about the other. The one leads you to the other. And you have to have a relationship with both in order to truly appreciate and have an effective prayer life. Hallowed be your name. And that's something that we don't say a lot. Brother Shirley said it in his prayer. And what does it mean? Is to make a person or thing the opposite of common. Well, you couldn't get anything more opposite than common than God, could you? His name is to be respected and revered, held in deep awe and reverence. Prayer needs to begin with praising and honoring God. Glorification of God and not self. God's name must not be used in a flippant way. I was in a place a number of years ago where there was a big group of people, and they asked a fellow to pray, and he began his prayer by saying, "Dear old dad, I got news for you. God is not your dear old dad. He's not the God great, the man, old gray man up in the clouds. His name is to be used with respect. You're not just talking to somebody. You're not talking to somebody. He's not your daddy. He's your father. And his name should be revered and respected." And this goes also to using euphemism. We should never use euphemism that demean the name of God. You know, you can swear in a lot of ways, but the thing that gets right beside me is somebody that uses God's name in an irreverent way. We are not to use God in that way. I hear people all the time on television paraphrasing something by putting God in front of it. Brethren, that's using God in an irreverent way. God is not a common thing. God is not somebody that you can use in a common everyday language. And we've got to be very careful, ladies and gentlemen, because we have a tendency sometimes to let these euphemisms rub off on us. I'll just give you an example of one. You ever heard the word gosh? That's a euphemism for God. What about gee? That's a euphemism, can go either way, for God or for Jesus. We need to understand that God's name is to be something that is held in reverence and respect. And it bothers me when I hear politicians use God's name. I heard Vice President Biden the other day, in one of his speeches, downcrying his opponent, saying, "What in the blank is he thinking about?" Brethren, what is happening to our country? Brethren, God is to be reverenced because of who He is. He's the creator of all this world. He's the one that gave us life. He's the one that's going to judge us in the end. He is the one that we're going to have to give an account of in the end. He's somebody that you better show a great deal of respect for. God's name is to be held in honor. It is not to be used in any flippant way. And by the way, me and Brother Jerry were talking about this the other day, that there's a lot of old country songs and bluegrass songs that use the Lord's name a lot of times in the song. And Jerry was telling me the other day, when he sings those songs, he just leaves that phrase out. And I applaud him for that, because I would do that too. Because that's using it in a flippant way. Brethren, God's name is to be held in reverence. Reverence for God and His name, that is His being and His character. To place Him in that special high and holy place where He belongs as God of all creation and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that is why don't ever call me Reverend. That is a slap in the face to God. There is only one person who the word reverend is ever directed towards, and it is God. I remember a number of years ago, I was in a place where there were a lot of religious people, and they were introducing themselves, and one of the fellows that was there was telling me he was the most reverend, whatever his name was. And I just called him by his last name. He goes, "Oh no, you didn't hear me." I said, "Yes, sir, I heard you." I said, "That would be disrespectful to my Father in heaven. He says, oh, you're one of those. Yes, I'm one of those. Brethren, God's name is a name that stands alone. No one is on equal plateau with it. Prayer should begin with praise. We make him no holier or higher by our acknowledgement, but rather the recognition of his glory and the authority of our hearts. You know what it does? It shows that we have the proper respect for him. We show that we respect him because we honor him by the way we use his name and how we hold his name in reverence. Brethren, if you don't honor the name of God, let me guarantee you something. Your prayer is not going any higher than the ceiling. If you don't reverence the name and what it means, then you don't understand the privilege of who you're talking to. There's another reason why we don't say this prayer. Thy kingdom come. This is one of the reasons this prayer should not be offered today. His kingdom has already come. Take your Bibles on and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Well, I want to read these two passages because it's important for us to understand that the world has no understanding of this. None. In Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul wrote, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Into what? Into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You've been translated out of the power of darkness into a kingdom. That's already happened. Turn to Revelation 1 in verse number 9. The Apostle John, when he wrote the letter of Revelation, in the very first chapter, in verse number 9, he made this statement. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ that was I was upon the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John said, I am your brother in the kingdom. It was here in the first century. We still need to be concerned in spreading the borders of that kingdom. Jesus said, for the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Brethren, anybody that says this prayer, that says your kingdom come, does not understand that the kingdom is already here. God's kingdom and rule. My kingdom comes without observation. It is within each of you. Spiritual in nature. What did Jesus say when he stood before Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would fight and you would not be able to take me. My kingdom is not from hence. Manifestation, the church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We just read Colossians 1 verse 13, translates out of one into another. Jesus is now a king. He sits at the right hand of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 15. He came with power. It came with power. You remember he told them to wait in Jerusalem until the power came from on high. That came on the day of Pentecost. You can read it in Acts 2. Governing principles, there is a new covenant, as we read in Romans 3:31 and in chapter 8, verse 32. And it culminates in eternal bliss, as we read in Matthew 25 and verse number 34. It is a kingdom that exists now, but is a kingdom that will find its full glorification in heaven. This kingdom has come. We don't need to pray for it to come. It's already happened. It came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And when the Lord through the apostles gave the message on the day of Pentecost, and they asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They weren't told to wait for the kingdom. That's not what they were told. They were told to repent and be baptized. And then in Acts 2:47, the Bible says that those men and women were added to the church, praising God and giving Him glory. And the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved. Saved are the church. The saved is the kingdom. Pray tell, ladies and gentlemen, if the kingdom is not here, what are we part of? We're waiting for something to come? No, it's already come. Next, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Case of parallelism. Same, says the same thing, but it's repeated in a different way. We bring our will into submission with His will. His will is the focus point, not mine. We must surrender our hearts. You ever wonder why we sing the song, I Surrender All? What's the emphasis of that song? It means that you submit. You give your life totally over to God. That's what you do when you obey the gospel. We must surrender our hearts. And to do that, we want His will to be done. The kingdom of God was destined to come in the power of the crucified and resurrected Lord. In Mark chapter 9 and Romans chapter 1 verse 4, said He came with power and declared to be the Son of God. So the concern of this petition, as in the former one, is not the power to be given to Christ, that was inevitable, but that men would acknowledge and submit to the power gladly. Ladies and gentlemen, God expects us to submit to Him, and when we submit to Him, we submit to His power. He goes on to say that so the prayer is extended, but the concern remains the same. That God's name be exalted, that God's purposes be accomplished, and that God's will be done among men. Our prayer needs to be filled in a premium, preeminent way with this very central and vital concern. It should be paramount in the mind of every child of God. Otherwise, our prayers for other needs will forever be out of joint and out of place. What should be the very center of our prayer? That God's name be exalted, that God's purposes be accomplished, and that God's will be done among men. That should be the focus of every prayer that is ever offered. Not glorifying me, not glorifying what I want, but glorifying God. The church or kingdom has been established, and the kingdom of God has not been established in the heart of every man, has it? No, because not every man's a member of it. We should continually pray for God's name to be exalted, for God's purpose to be accomplished, and God's will to be done among men. And brethren, how are we able to do that? By teaching man His will. How can you further the cause of God without teaching His will to men? Here's my problem, ladies and gentlemen. How does a man claim to love God and not love this? I don't understand that. Call me a simpleton, but I think there is no way that you can claim God's love in one breath and yet do not show the same love for this book. Because this book tells you what the love of God is. This book expresses the love of God. And this book also calls upon us what we need to do in order to receive the love of God. For without this book, you would not understand, nor be able to know how to reciprocate God's love if you don't know what His will is. Ladies and gentlemen, how can you do God's will if you don't know what God's will is? Seems kind of important, doesn't it? You want to do His will, you have to know what His will is. If you don't know what His will is, what do you got to do? You got to find it. Where are you going to find it? Right here. Take your song book out and turn the song that's been selected. You know, what's sad about all of this, is it really sad? That we've taken such a beautiful prayer and we've so much have abused it. This teaching is a beautiful prayer. It shows that our focus needs to always be upon God. And my friend, if you're here and you're not a child of God, you cannot address God as your Father. You may love Him. You may believe in Him and you may respect Him. And I don't doubt any of that. But if you are not one of His children, He is not your father. You're, to be his father, you must be in his family. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. He loves you. That's why he sent his son to die for you. But in order to be part of his family, you have to become part. You're not born into it physically. Your parents may be good Christians. That doesn't make you a child of God. You may be a believer in God. That doesn't make you a child of God. To be a child of God, you have to meet the terms that God established. You have to hear the word of God. It produces faith. Romans 10:17. Without faith, you can't please him. Hebrews 11:6. You must repent of your sin. Acts 2:37-38. You must confess his name before men like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37. And you must submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ that you might have the thing that separates you from the kingdom of God. The thing that alienates you from God is your sin. And sin only has one remedy. It's the blood of Christ. It only has one way of accessing it. And that's through the waters of baptism. That's why Romans 6 says, when you arise to walk in newness of life. Brethren, why is your life new? It's not new because you went in some water. It's new because you obeyed the will of God and you contacted the blood of Christ and now your slate's clean. And now, when you bow your head and you say, my Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are one of his children. You have the right to say that. And you can call upon him anytime. And if you're here and you are here, and you've not lived your life the way that you ought to, there's some things that you need to correct. If you've done them between you and God, you need to take care of them. If you've done them in a public way, or you can pray for the church, we can pray with you for your life. Because James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We can help you in any way. We bid you come forward. That's the Edwin Stanley.